I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to the first book of Samuel in chapter 19, verse 1, and that is page 334. 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And so Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until the morning and stay in a secret place and hide." Now, the subject before us this morning is David, a man protected. We continue in our series. Well, in this chapter, four events are recorded wherein David is protected and delivered from the enemy. Now, while a believer should never live presumptuously, carelessly, nevertheless, it is true they are immortal until God takes their last breath. Every child of God, however small they may seem, has a work to do for the Lord. And until that is done, and until God deigns that their last breath should be taken, they remain in time. Such is the sovereignty of God with his people. And so it is that David could not be killed because God had ordained he would reign as king. And God's will always comes to pass. And all Satan's efforts will fail. And so it is with the Lord's people. God has promised they will eventually get to heaven. And whatever battles we face, whatever discouragements, whatever hindrances we find in the way, on the way to glory, the end is not in doubt, because God has said it. God has promised his people that they will go to glory, to heaven, to be with him. However, there is always a great deal of suffering involved. As a child of God walks in the pilgrim way, they are attacked and persecuted, just like David was. And so this morning I want to encourage you by looking at four deliverances in the life of David and see what they have to teach us, because each provision is an encouragement to believers to trust in God, a God who can use whoever he will and what he will. And the first provision we see is that of Jonathan, and that is in verses 1 through to 7. Verses 1 through to 7. Jonathan had been called to a leaders' meeting by King Saul. There, together with Jonathan, were all the army, soldiers, servants of Saul, the commanders of his army, and there they had a meeting. And at that meeting, Saul revealed his intention and gave his instructions that David should be killed. That placed Jonathan in a very difficult position, a very difficult place. He's at a crossroads between loyalty to his father and loyalty to David, his friend, a man of God. And so it is that Jonathan made a call, and he decided to warn David, and in so doing, he went against his father's instructions. Why? Because Jonathan rightly assessed that he was to serve as unto the Lord. And his father Saul was behaving in a wrong way. He was under a distressing spirit. He was angry. He was jealous. He was going against the word of God. And so it was Jonathan decided to warn David and go against his father, the principle being that he was doing it unto the Lord and his father Saul was acting against God. And here we are taught the importance, first and foremost, of loyalty to God and to his people. Here Saul was acting then in a sinful manner, and in this instance, God's word and God's way superabound are over human relationships. So Jonathan is called to make this difficult decision about where his loyalty is. And let's look at some scripture principles then to support what is being taught here in the testimony of Jonathan. Jonathan decided then, as guided by the Lord and his word, that his loyalty was with the Lord's people and with the Lord's way. Well, Jesus taught this in a similar context. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Matthew 10, verse 37. Jonathan was protecting David, a servant of the Lord, who wrote at another time, "When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." There's a higher principle. The Apostle Paul taught in the context of employment, which many of you are being challenged with at this very time. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men." And the Apostle Paul taught in the context of the church, our relationship with one another in the church, our responsibilities to the local church. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And there is then this abiding principle in the Christian life. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." So we lay down those principles first from Scripture. This was a principle that guided Jonathan. It caused him to make a very difficult decision, but he did it because of the fear of the Lord. Secondly, now we want to consider how Jonathan reasoned with his father. That's the next lesson we can learn. He reasoned with his father on behalf of David, and there was a positive outcome. Now, one of the things we learn as parents is when our children are young, we are guiding them and teaching them, when we trust as the Lord's people, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But as we get older, we find that can be a reversal. And our children are matured then, and they're adults, and they have experience in life, and they have something to teach us. And they can advise us sometimes and say, "Oh, Dad, you know, do you think that's the right way of doing things?" And just come alongside. And of course we should accept that. We should understand that they also have got something to say to us. Well, Jonathan came to his father in this spirit. He didn't come all aggressively. He didn't come angry. He came alongside his father. And he reasoned with his father. He tried to reason with his father on behalf of David. And there was a positive outcome. I know it went wrong afterwards again with Saul, but it did have a positive outcome initially, and Jonathan, most importantly, had acted according to his conscience. He could go away from that situation with the answer of a good conscience, and that's more valuable than anything. So Jonathan was walking before the Lord as he reasoned before his father. As a consequence, his testimony is true, and that is something we need to remember. As we reason with people, we are before the Lord, really. We are responsible to the Lord, and the word of God must govern our conversation. Now, Jonathan delighted in David. He was a good friend with David. He delighted in David because he was a believer in the Lord. And his testimony resonated with Jonathan's soul. And so this begs the question in our own life. Who resonates with us in our life as friends? We mentioned this last week, but I mentioned it again. This is a great test of where we are spiritually. Who do we want to be friendly with? Who do we get on the best with? Who do we want to be with? What makes us tick in life? Well, with Jonathan, what really moved him was the testimony of a godly man. And his love for him in the Lord inspired protection and warning and intercession on his behalf with his father. And so we read in verses 1 through 7 that Jonathan spoke well of David to his father. So the first thing we notice is that he spoke truly about David. He spoke on behalf of David. He spoke up for David. He didn't run David down and said, oh, this man, he could be a pretender for your kingdom, Saul. And in effect, because Jonathan was Saul's son, a pretender for Jonathan's kingdom. But that's not how Jonathan saw David. He didn't see him as a threat. He saw him as one, actually, that who he could look up to. In fact, he laid down his robe earlier in that first sign of friendship. That was a symbol that he was given up his authority. So he spoke well of David to his father. That's the first thing. The second thing, he gave very good advice to Saul. He spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said, let not the king sin against his servant. And that was the advice he gave me. Don't let this happen, Saul. Don't sin against the Lord's servant. More importantly than your servant, Saul. He's the Lord's servant. Don't sin against him, Saul. And then he exalted the Lord. He said, the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So he exalted the Lord. It's God that gave us the victory. You rejoiced in this great victory, Saul. You was part of it. You rejoiced in it. You were so relieved. You didn't have to fight Goliath. But David went in the faith of the Lord and he killed Goliath. You had part of that victory. As the leader of the nation, he reminded Saul how David had risked his life to serve Saul, and how Saul had rejoiced in the victory of the Lord through David. And then there comes the question, why? Why? In this passage, Jonathan asked Saul, why? The great why? Why? Then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? Why is this, Saul? What is going on? Why, Saul? There's not a real cause, Saul, for this hatred. There's not a real reason to reject and kill and destroy David. And this is the vital advice for Jonathan to Saul. Why will you then sin against innocent blood? So we see the faithfulness of Jonathan here. Not only seeking to protect David, but actually his father. Because he loves his father, and he's seen his father heading off in a wrong direction, in his anger and jealousy and hatred of David, he reasons with him, because he loves him. So it was that Saul swore in the name of the Lord that David would not be killed, and David returned to Saul. Well, from the testimony of Jonathan, this is our first point then, we learn the first evidence of deliverance. We learn that loyalty must always first and foremost be unto the Lord. What is the right step to take before the Lord and his word is what determines Jonathan's loyalty. And in so doing, he protected David. He interceded for David as a type of Christ. Secondly, the provision of agility in verses 8 to 10. David slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Well, David had been called again to the battlefield and he goes forth leading in the strength and in the ability given to him by God. Now, just a point here as regards these battles against the Philistines. To avoid any misunderstanding, it was not just about supremacy for the Israelites. The battles fought in the land against the Philistines were actually battles fought against the enemies of God. And the armies of Israel were simply tools of justice in the hand of God to fulfill his perfect justice against their idolatry. The enemies of God, the Philistines, had for many, many years acted in an atrocious manner, even against their own children. They were evil idolaters. They had no respect for the sanctity of life, as is the abortion lobby of today. David was a mighty man of war, and under God, he was an incredibly successful battle commander and leader. And under his leadership, we read that the Philistines were struck a mighty blow. And when the word of God says a mighty blow, it means it was like they were decimated under the justice and judgment of God. And they fled. They returned to their land. But Saul remained as a man who was really still unrepentant of his actions. He was away from God, and he was open to the assaults of evil. And under the judgment of God, Saul is helpless to resist the distressing spirit that is sent to him as part of judgment. This does not mean, and I remind you again, that the Lord is the author of evil. God forbid. But it means that when God's spirit departs from a person, there is a consequence of judgment. There is not a halfway house. And the judgment here is that Saul is helpless to resist a distressing spirit manifesting itself in a jealous rage. And this is one of the awesome consequences of being left to ourselves. We are left to the influences of evil. And so we need to pray, "Oh Lord, keep me. Preserve me, Lord." And then here, though, David, under the providential permissive will of God, is back again after this battle, this big warrior, this successful warrior, this captain, this commander, this man who had been used of God to kill the great giant, is here playing a harp. And it reminds us that people might think, "Oh, that's a bit soppy of David, playing a harp with some pleasant music with Saul." But it's not at all. When we have this limited understanding of what is courage and what is strength, we come up with these silly ideas. But David was a man of great courage, but he was also a man of great compassion. And he knew Saul was in a mess, and he was willing to minister to Saul, even though he knew Saul hated him. It was an act of kindness. It was an act of concern. And more importantly than this, and this is something for us to remember when we're witnessing to unbelievers, we are giving them an opportunity to repent. As we show kindness to an unbeliever, as we show neighborly care, as we show kindness to someone who is not a believer, we are giving them opportunities to repent. We are, a testimony of the gospel to them, as we are an ambassador of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saul would have seen the peace of David. He was agitated. He had a distressing spirit, but he looked at this man, David, and he was just playing the harp. He would have peace in his heart and in his mind, and it was a testimony to Saul. Now, there are two ways to react to that. We either humble ourselves before the living God and say, "Lord, I repent. Make me like your servant David. Give me a peaceable heart and spirit." Or we react against it and we carry on, just like Saul did. And in the end, Saul again cast a javelin at David. But David, in his agility and protection of the Lord, escapes. Saul actually threw his javelin with such anger and malice that the force of its throw resulted in it sticking in the wall. Now, David's experience of keeping and guarding the sheep and lambs from predators made him alert to danger. He was always on the lookout. So when he was playing his harp, he would have been a sensible man. He knew the situation he could potentially be in. It had happened to him before, so he was alert. He was looking. He was alert to the danger. So he would have kept his eyes on Saul. He would have kept his eyes on Saul's movement. He would have had his eyes on Saul's hand. See, David wouldn't have presumptuously sat there and saying, well, I'm going to go on the throne, that's been promised, so it doesn't matter how I behave, whatever I do, I will not be killed. That's the other way of looking, the wrong way, the presumptuous way of looking and dealing with God's sovereignty. God makes us responsible human beings. David understood that he was responsible before God to have a proper care of himself. So David was ready for the javelin. He was ready to move with agility and skill to avoid the javelin. And God prepared him with agility to protect him. And David simply used the skills that God had given to him to preserve him from the anger of Saul. And spiritually, this teaches us a very important lesson. A very important lesson in our defense against the javelins of Satan. We need to be spiritually agile. We need to be alert spiritually to the sudden thrust of the javelin of Satan. We need to be those on watch. Jesus says, watch and pray. Be alert. Be wise. Be alert. And a Christian is a person who should develop their spiritual skills in their warfare against Satan. They must be alert to the wiles of the devil. They must be ready to avoid the javelins that are hurled at them. And here it was, the javelin of jealousy and rage that Saul hurled at David. And in avoiding the assault of the enemy, the javelin of jealousy and rage becomes fixed to the wall. It's stuck into the wall. It's where it belongs. Not in David's heart, that jealousy to be attacked with, but it needs to be in the wall, not in a person. Fixed to the wall and not fixed to a person. So the agility of the Christian in avoiding the javelin of Satan is centered on our faith in the promises of God. This javelin Satan's hurling at us, we cling on by faith to the promises of God. And the javelin gets stuck in the wall, not in us, because we have taken the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so we need spiritual agility. We need to be aware of Satan, and we need to use the promises of God by faith. And then thirdly, in verses 11 through 17, we have God's provision of Michal. Now, the marriage of David to Michal was at its root a marriage that had been ordered to suit the evil intentions of Saul. But it is evident that actually they loved each other. And it was a marriage based on their natural love toward each other, and Saul couldn't do anything about that. There is, though, no evidence that David actually married a believer, and as such it later proved to be an unequal yoke. But here at a happier time in the marriage, Michal does all she can to protect her husband David. Michal had prior knowledge about the intentions of her father to kill David the next day, so she aids David in her escape. She showed that her loyalties, even humanly speaking in this instance, were first to her husband. He was unjustly persecuted. So she then places an image in the bed to make it look occupied. She claimed that David was sick. Sadly, David was a believer, but there was an idol in the house. This was called a terebinth in the original. It was an idol. It was Michael's idol, I expect. It shouldn't have been David's, that's for sure. Appropriately, this idol is used as a dummy in the bed. And that's where it should be seen as, a dummy. It's nothing more than a dummy. Nothing more than this. But the question we come to now is, do we have an idol in our house? Do we have an idol in our house? An idol is something which takes the place of God in our first affections. Now, under the command of Saul, when the soldiers came to take David, they realize the deception and they report back to Saul. And so Saul comes to his daughter. And it's at this point that we see that Michal, while protecting David physically, was not concerned to protect David's character. She was not concerned about his character. She said to Saul that David, as he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Oh, Dad, he threatened to kill me. And if I hadn't let him go, I'd have been killed. Well, that's not true. Certainly not true of David. And so she used deception to try and save face with her father. And from this we learn here from his example that deception, if it's an example in parenthood, it flows through to deception in children, which is seen here with Michal. Interestingly, it's not seen in Jonathan, who was a believer, but it is seen here in Michal. Now, we know this from the history of Jacob. He had a problem with deception as a besetting sin. His name meant the deceiver. And the example then carried on to his sons, who then deceived him later in life. And it was a tremendous grief to him. Well, nevertheless, God provided David with Michal at such a time. She was faithful to him, certainly in rescuing him physically, letting him down out of the window, and off he went. She showed her loyalty to him. So Saul is faced here with two testimonies. Both his son and his daughter preserved the life of David. Now, if Saul had been a wise father, he would have been alerted to a significant fact. There must be something here worth saving. But because Saul was blind to the warnings and the testimonies of his children, he was still bent on the destruction of David. But then thirdly, though, we come to God's provision of Samuel. This is the fourth deliverance. God's provision of Samuel, a prophet, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is verses 18 through to 24. 18 through to 24. Now, David flees to Ramah where Samuel is. And he unburdens his heart to Samuel. He tells him all that Saul was doing to destroy him. It is good to have a trusted man of God, isn't it? Or a woman of God that a lady can go to, or a man can go to a man to resort to in times of trouble. Someone we can unburden their heart to. Someone we can trust. A person who will give sound, biblical, and Holy Spirit-led advice and comfort, as Samuel. And together they move on to Naoth. And the spies convey to Saul that David is with Samuel there. And the messengers of Saul come to capture David. And there's a service of worship going on. A service which is knows the presence of the Lord. The Spirit of God is there working amongst the people. And Samuel with the prophets, they are preaching and prophesying. They are praising God. They are worshiping God. There is a service of worship going on. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is there. And these messengers come under the subduing influence of the Holy Spirit. And they join in the worship. It's amazing. They came to kill, but God, under the power of his Spirit, subdues them, and they end up joining in. And Saul sends some more messengers again and again. They also come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And after the same effect on the third set of messengers, Saul runs out of patience. What's going on here? I've sent my mighty men, my strongest men, and they've been rendered helpless. So he decides to take matters in his own hand and sort out David personally. If they can't do it, I'll do it. And off he goes. And eventually he's on his way to Naoth, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul. And as he comes into Naoth, he's laying prone on the floor in this same event under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And we read that he went there to Naoth in Ramah, then the Spirit of God, so this is the Spirit of God, this is not another Spirit, this is the Spirit of God that's working here, was upon him also. It's very clear in Scripture. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets? Now, what are we to make of this? Well, the first thing we must understand is that this event, this experience of the almighty power of God upon Saul and his messengers, was not in and of itself a sanctifying or saving experience. It was simply an experience to show their impotence when overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. They simply become as servants. And Saul lay stripped down to his undergarments. His robe of authority is cast on the ground before Samuel. He's totally out of his mind. He's helpless to resist. And it's a picture of man's impotence against the omnipotent God. And it's a warning to us this morning that when we go onto the God channel and we see these evidences of people, they say slain by the Spirit and have fallen on the ground and all these sort of things, and they say, what a remarkable thing. Well, it is remarkable in a way. But is it sanctifying? Is it saving? What is the fruit? And here in our chapter, this should raise a very important issue in our mind. God can come upon a person whenever and however he chooses. The fact that the person undergoes such an experience does not mean they're saved. In this instance, it does not mean it's a saving experience. It certainly wasn't in Saul's experience. It simply means that God has the ability to empower or disable or affect whomever he will. The key to whether this is a fruitful work of the Holy Spirit under God's sovereignty is the fruit. What is the effect? Does it make a person repent before the living God? Does it give a person a most wonderful experience of the holiness and the justice and yet the love of God, giving them the faith to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him and him alone? If that is the fruit and that is the exercise, that is a sanctifying, that is a saving experience of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we've got this instance here, and you see it many, many times in these so-called services of worship, where they claim so many things, the people go out of the meeting, they're not changed. Not in their souls. They might feel a bit bubbly afterwards, a bit unusual, but they're not changed in the soul, in the heart. It's just simply an effect of power on them. God is no respecter of persons, and he can actually use his power not only in a saving way, not only in a sanctifying way, but he can also use his power in a judgmental way to render a person actually helpless and impotent before God. God was warning Saul, look Saul, you're trying to fight against me. You're trying to kill my servant David. You're fighting against me. And after this experience, you'd have thought that Saul would have learned and said, well, I need really to give up on this. This is not good. But he didn't have that sanctifying experience on him. We know that Saul went on pursuing David. So what it shows here is that God can use whoever he will and whatever he chooses to do to bring about his purposes. And here, he disabled Saul, he disabled the messengers and made them helpless, and he laid Saul on the ground with his robe before Samuel. The test of the experience is the fruit of the experience, as of whether it is in judgment or in grace. God can use his Holy Spirit as a blessed sanctifying experience, as with David and Samuel and with the prophets. God can use his Spirit, which it says quite clearly here, the Spirit of God. He can use his Holy Spirit as a disabling, humbling power in judgment. For Saul it was in judgment and used to protect God's servant David from harm. Actually, David, when Saul was laying prone on the floor, could have killed Saul as easy as anything. He had no idea what was going on. David could have killed him. But because the Holy Spirit was working in David in a sanctifying way, he didn't want to kill Saul. But what did actually happen was Saul lay prone there all day and all night, and David escaped. David had 24 hours to run away. So God preserved David through Samuel, the prophet, comforting him, guiding him, and through the Holy Spirit, restraining Saul, rendering him helpless, and even making him look like a prophet. So we come to a conclusion this morning. We noted at the beginning that the loyalty of Jonathan and of Michael to David, as unto the Lord, obedience and loyalty are authoritative over human relationships. If a person concerned in that relationship is not acting according to the word of the Lord. John Kenneth Galbraith was a noted economist in the early 1900s in the USA, and he was called upon by many dignitaries to help sort the economic markets. And he wrote the following story in his autobiography about his housekeeper. And this is what he said. "It has been a very wearying day. I asked Emily, my secretary, a housekeeper, to hold all my telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. It was President Lyndon Johnson. He was calling from the White House. Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. He is sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President, I work for him, not for you. When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. He says, tell that woman I want her here in the White House. Because Emily, the housekeeper, understood this very important truth. She was a servant to one man and obeyed his wishes explicitly. Her loyalties were to Galbraith alone. And so it is with the Lord's people. We are the Lord's servants. We do what the Lord says. Well, the key theme then in this chapter is the manner of the Lord's preservation of his servant David. The Lord ensures his will in the life of David. He uses the trials to prepare David for his future as a king. Whatever Saul and David's enemies do, they cannot thwart the purposes of God for David. You know this well-known Psalm, Psalm 2, it very clearly outlines to us in a very powerful language that when kings and all these rulers get together against the Lord's anointed, the Lord doesn't panic. He doesn't change his plans. He doesn't change his strategy. This is what the Lord does. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And when we get fearful of big leaders in their nations and in other parts of the world, remember Psalm 2. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, Jesus, on my holy hill of Zion. Blessed are those, all those who put their trust in him. So God's deliverances instruct us and assure us that God is able to deal with any situation. He is able to use diverse means and diverse people to accomplish deliverance. And God instructs us that at any time, at any moment, God can intervene in a person's life by his Spirit. And God's deliverances and his ways, which are past finding out, require our praise. The Apostle Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen."